Thank you. Thank you. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Micah. Book of Micah, one you've probably not turned to in a while, possibly. The book of Micah. If it helps you any, it's page 1275 in my Bible. That probably does not help you. Old Testament book of Micah. Title of tonight's message is What the Lord Requires. What the Lord Requires. And if you'll look at the title, you'll notice that the Lord is completely capitalized. That signifies that that is Yahweh. In the Hebrew, that is Yahweh, the creator, the great I am, the one that is and has always been, Yahweh. What is it that Yahweh? So if I use that term interchangeably tonight, forgive me. I've become accustomed to using that, but simply it's the Lord, Yahweh. What the Lord requires. You know, this past week, me and my family were on vacation, and we had a great time. Thank you for allowing us that time. And during part of that time, we went to a movie. And we don't go to many during the year, but we selected a certain movie. We went there, and we enjoyed the movie. No need to go again. I've seen it once. Good enough. But we really enjoyed the movie. And part of that movie, some of the storyline, the characters, there was one character who had a prominent position. This character was well known and kind of inherited some things. He had a position of royalty, I guess you could say. And some things happened in the storyline, and that character went away for a while, no longer to be there to fulfill his duty, right? And at some point during that scene, that story, that character was approached with the need to go back and take care of business, to go back and to do what was required of that character. And the character did, went back and assumed his responsibilities and stepped in, and it was required of him to do that. We know as children of God, me and you are required to live a certain way. We are required to act a certain way. We are required to worship a certain way. We are required to love God a certain way. And here's the thing, unlike that character in that movie, you and I are not required to do that because of us. We are required to do that because we belong to someone, and we belong to Yahweh. See, in this passage in Micah, Micah is speaking to the children of Israel, and God is speaking to Micah and the children of Israel, his possession, his people. And tonight, if you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. And our Lord requires his children, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to live a certain way. That's what he requires of us. And we're going to look at that tonight. If you will, let's begin at Micah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 right now, and we'll come back and I'll give some commentary on that. In verse 1, it says, "Hear what the Lord, that is Yahweh, says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened with Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" Now let's stop right there. We're going to get to verse 8 in just a little bit. And actually, verse 8 will be the meat of tonight. But we have to set some context. We got to understand, what is verse 8 saying? What is verse 8 requiring of us? What is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, what is He requiring of those who belong to Him? So in order to do this, we must have some history. All right, now how many in here like history? All right, you're going to enjoy this. How many of you do not? Endure well, all right? No, just hang in there with me. We got a little bit of history we have to go through to really understand this passage. So in context, Micah, the book of Micah, would have been written in about between 750 and 700 B.C. But we know it was written prior to 722 B.C. Because here's why. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel was ransacked. It was taken captive. Now, if you go back to the days of King Solomon, after he died, his children fought for the kingdom. The kingdom split. Everybody following me? So you had a northern kingdom called Israel. Then you had a southern kingdom called Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria. And the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah was Jerusalem. So if you were to read the book of Micah, you would see where God would address Samaria. Or you would see where God would address Jerusalem or Judah or Israel. So the kingdom, David's kingdom of Israel there, it was split into two. All right. So in the book of Micah, you have three messages, three oracles, if you want to call them that. And they're really three lawsuits. They're three cases that God brings against. First, He brings a case against Samaria, the capital of Israel, and against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And we'll see, we'll go back to verses 1 through 7 here in just a minute and see how that lawsuit, that case, in a sense, is laid out. And in chapters 3 through 5, our Lord brings a case against the rulers and the prophets. They had bad, corrupt rulers. Do we know anything about that today? Yes, right? Okay. In chapter 6 through 7 of Micah, it's this lawsuit against Israel, the northern kingdom. God in His mercy has given a warning to the northern kingdom of Israel. And He's saying, if you don't repent of your sins and turn, you will be punished. You know, that's hard, isn't it? But in God, in His mercy, He warns them. Now we know, we have the entire canon of Scripture, and we know that they stiffened their neck and they would not repent. So the Lord sent Assyria, which is in modern day Iraq, the northern portion of Iraq, where we would say Mosul, that would have been Nineveh in his day. God sent the Assyrians and the Assyrian army, and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel. All right, that was in 722. Micah's writing right before that, warning them of what may happen. And Micah's message is similar to most of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. We won't go into all of those, but there are 12 minor prophets. And the majority of those minor prophets all had the same message. And it's a three-point message. The first one is this: you, Israel, or Judah, have broken the covenant, and you had better repent. If you were to read the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, you would see that throughout, where God is warning either Israel or Judah or both, or even the surrounding nations, but He's warning His covenant people, the Jews, the Hebrews. He's warning them. He's saying, you've broken the covenant that I established. Repent. The second part of that message is this: no repentance, then judgment. Now we understand, we have the entire story, so we know that the judgment that God used, one was Assyria when He took the northern kingdom captive. And then it was the Babylonian kingdom that overpowered Assyria in the 500s. And at 586, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon, the Babylonian army. So do you see that God said, if you don't repent, there's judgment coming. Now, God knew they wouldn't repent. So that's the judgment. And then the third message that you could see within these books is this. See, God doesn't leave them with no repentance, judgment. God leaves them with this: there is a hope beyond judgment for a glorious future restoration. He left His people with hope. He's saying, yes, you won't repent. I'm warning you, you should. You won't repent. Since you won't repent, there's judgment. And although there's judgment, there's a glorious restoration coming to you. Now, many will say that glorious restoration was when they were set free from their captivity, the 7 years of captivity in Babylon by the Persian kings, and they were allowed to come back into Jerusalem. That was certainly glorious. Wouldn't you like to be set free? But I really think the glorious restoration that the minor prophets are writing about is the restoration when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. See, he is the glorious anything of any kingdom. So that's kind of some history here. So as we see in the book of Micah, we have to understand these things to understand verse 8. So our Lord is that's the message that's in Micah, and it's these cases against them. And there's three prophetic indictments against Israel and Judah here in Micah. The first one is this. Here's the indictments. I want you to picture you're in the room with Micah when he's receiving this, and Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, is telling Micah, and he's telling the children of Israel, this is what I have against you. These are the charges I'm bringing against you. Number one was idolatry. Wasn't the children of Israel warned about idolatry in Deuteronomy? Didn't Moses say, hey, we've given you the commandments, I'm giving you the Ten Commandments again. Careful that you don't slip into idolatry. Careful that you worship the one true God and not go after false gods. So in Micah's day, Israel was full of idolatry. Indictment number one. Indictment number two, social injustice. The rulers were corrupt. Not just the rulers, the common man was corrupt. One of the greatest ways the common man was corrupt was at the market. When those would bring grain. See, it's not like today. They went and they bought food daily. They had to go to the market daily for their things. And they were getting to the point where they were so corrupt that they would have a set of scales for the Jews, their fellow man. And then they would have a set of scales for the foreigner. And you can only imagine how it was in Israel's favor when the foreigner came to trade food and grain and things. There was social injustice. They were robbing people of their money. They were robbing people of their land. They were not caring for the poor. The third indictment Yahweh had against his children was religious ritualism. They were steeped in just carrying on the tradition. We do this because that's what we've always done. I offer this because that's what I'm supposed to offer. It doesn't matter if it's a perfect sacrifice that it should be. So they were steeped in idolatry. They were steeped in social injustice and religious ritualism. And our Lord was warning them over this. And that's what Micah is specifically speaking to them. Now, what does this have to do with us? Do you consider yourself a child of God? Oh, may we not find ourselves in the courtroom of Yahweh and Him say, I have this against you. Idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. May that not be so for us. So in this passage tonight, what I desire is I want you to see that God hates superficial and ritual worship, but desires and deserves our best worship and obedience. And I want our church, I desire us to resolve to put aside superficial and ritual worship and give God our loyal, loving worship. That's what he desires. That's what we need to give him. So if you go back to Micah chapter 6, that's kind of the history that I wanted to give you there a little bit so that we kind of understand this passage a little bit better. So go back to Micah chapter 6, look at verse 1. And he talks about this covenant lawsuit. You see where at verse 1 it says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Now, this is what the Lord's doing. This is why I say this is a courtroom. Yahweh, God, has gone to his children of Israel, and he's gone to Micah, and he's saying, they can't be a good witness. But there is a witness that knows who I am, and it is my creation. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, let the mountains rise up, and they will speak against you for your wrong that you have done. So we see this covenant lawsuit here. And Israel had abandoned God, and they had abandoned the law and the covenant. And God is calling these his creation to stand as a witness against them. We could say it this way. God is the plaintiff. Micah is his lawyer. And Israel is the accused or the defendant. Now look at verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." God is asking Israel, respond. Here's the indictment. This is what I have against you. Respond. In verses 4 through 5, God reminds them. What does he remind them? This is what I've done for you. And specifically, he goes back to what? I brought you from the land of Egypt. He said, I am your redeemer. I am your salvation. Look at verses 6 through 7. There's these rhetorical questions. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" That Micah's given this rhetorical question here. He's saying, well, what does God require? What is it that God wants from me when I come before him? Should I just simply bow myself before the God Almighty? And he goes on to say, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calves a year old?" Now, he starts with burnt offerings, something that was done for sin. And he even goes on to say something about calves a year old. In that day, a calf a year old was very precious. So it was a very serious offering. And then he continues, verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" Did you see him escalating the offering? "With 10,000s of rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Do you see God just building that? Now, we know that in that rhetorical question, the answer is no. God does not desire us to give our firstborn. God is addressing it because the surrounding nations would sacrifice their children to the pagan gods to please that pagan god. And that had even crept in to some of the religious things that the children of Israel were doing. So some of the children of Israel were sacrificing their firstborn to a false pagan god to please him. And God is saying, that does not please me. Don't do that. Continue on. He says in verse 7, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And of course, all those are what? The answer to those are no. Do those please God? No, absolutely not. And look at verse 8. And this is our verse we're going to camp out at tonight. We won't be there long. It says, "He has told you." Now, who is that he a reference to? God, but also through God's mediator or God's messenger, Moses. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read this for you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Moses is addressing Israel, and he's saying, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Does that sound familiar? Sound a little familiar? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So God's reminding them what they've already heard, right? See, God demands righteousness. And God demands from his children, those who belong to him, God demands loyal love and obedience. God longs for our hearts. And these offerings that they were offering are no substitute for our loyal, loving obedience to God and His will. Do you get the picture? That's what the children of Israel were trying to do. They were offering God all these other things, this ritual worship of just offering these sacrifices and showing up here and doing this. And they're not caring for those that they should care for. Ritual worship, ritual religion. And that does not please God. God doesn't desire those sacrifices. Listen to some verses. You don't have to turn there. But this is what God desires. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Or Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, where David in that great psalm of confession says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God will not despise." Do you have a broken heart tonight? Bring that to God. Bring that to Yahweh. He won't despise it. Hosea 6, verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What is it that our God requires of His people? And in verse 8, He tells us, "He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." There are three commands here in verse 8 that God gives to His people. And here's the thing tonight. If you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're part of His people. And because of what He has done for you, He requires these things of us, and He makes it possible through His Spirit for us to do these things. The first is this: children of God are to do what is proper. This is not profound tonight. There's three points. It's right from verse 8. Number one, the children of God are to do what is proper. Now, if you go to verse 8 in the ESV, I'm using the English Standard Version, it tells us, "but to do justice." So there's a command there. Our Lord, Yahweh, has commanded His people to do justice. That word justice literally means proper or right. You can translate this, "but to do what is right, to do what is proper." He's not necessarily talking about righteousness there, although that doing the right thing is righteous. But He's talking about doing what is proper. A judge in their day, and that's what this word is, justice is built on their word for judge, misfit. Okay? In their day, a judge would have rendered a right verdict. That was his intent. A judge would have done what was right. He should have done what is, or would do what is proper. Do we? Imagery from this word, if you study this word, some of the imagery is the imagery of a farmer. And a farmer is to do what is proper in regard to a seed, right? How ridiculous would it be for the farmer to go out and just throw out his seed in the spring without doing what? Plowing or preparing the field? We have some farmers here, right? You wouldn't go out and waste all your seed without preparing the soil, would you? Hey, doing what is proper. That's, God requires that. Yahweh, our Creator, our covenant Lord, requires His people to do what is proper. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says, "To act justly is most important, for it does not mean merely to talk about justice or to get other people to act justly. It means to do the just thing yourself." I can be pretty good about talking about others doing the right thing. But there are some days I might struggle to do the proper thing. Now, let's apply this for a moment. Do we do the proper thing in all our dealings? What about with our employer? Do we give him the proper amount of time on our time card? Do we give the clerk the proper amount of change at the store? Now again, the indictment here is Jew to Jew, Israel to Israel, but also the way they were dealing with pagans. Now we got to stop and historically think of Israel. Israel was to be the shining light of God, right? Other nations were to look at Israel and say, there's something different about them. I want what they have. And the nations were to flood to Jerusalem to worship God, right? Read the Old Testament. Read it. That was God's intent, for the nations to come and witness Yahweh and the worship, the proper worship of Yahweh. And instead of being the shining light for the nations, for the pagans, Israel was ripping them off. They weren't doing the proper thing. Oh, hey, Christian. Us, folks, church, in all our dealings, whether it be with your children or your spouse or your in-laws, pardon me, or your employer, or the fellow Christian, or the non-believer, or that person you just really don't want to work for. Oh, everything. We're to do it properly. Do what is proper. Children of God are to do what is proper. But the second command we see here right from the text is children of God are to love God loyally. To love God loyally. Now go back to verse 8. It says, and to love kindness. Now your translation may say steadfast love or merciful love. And literally that word right there where it says love kindness, the word kindness literally means everlasting love or steadfast love. This is a loyal love, a love of loyalty. And this word right here looks not to feelings, but to the fulfilling of obligations growing out of a covenant relationship. See, it's referred to as a covenant love. This love has its roots in the fact that it's a covenant love, a love of loyalty. And you know where it comes from? Yahweh himself. Keep your place in Micah, because I know it may not be the easiest to find, but turn to Exodus chapter 34. We need to trace this out for just a moment. This same word, this loving kindness or the steadfast love or this mercy you may see in your translation. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Same word. Same root word right here. We're speaking of love. And our God is commanding us to love others, but to love Him loyally with a covenant love, right? Exodus 34, let's look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? There it is, steadfast love and faithfulness. So who is that steadfast love and speaking to or speaking of? Who's steadfast love? Who's faithfully? Who's always loyal in their love? God, Yahweh. Keep going, verse 7. Keeping what? There it is again, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Oh, this love that God is commanding you and I to have for Him and for one another comes from His character. It's who He is. He's a God of eternal love. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God of covenant love. He's a God that is faithful. He is a God that is loyal. He will never break his covenant. He will never break his love for his people. Doesn't that excite you? There are a lot of people out there that aren't going to love you well. I promise. I don't mean to be a downer here, but there's a lot of people that aren't going to love us well. Our God does. And he's encouraging us. He's commanding us to love one another and to love him. It's a loyal love, and it's a beautiful picture of who God is. But you know, we can go further. We can continue to trace this word, this loving kindness, this steadfast love that you may have in your Bible. And if we go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which our Lord Jesus Christ would have had, there's a word in there that means the same thing. Let's turn, keep your place in Micah. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Most of you probably know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 37. This is a different word. It's a Greek word. It's translated. It's the Septuagint. It's the translation of the Hebrew here. But it comes from verse 37. And our Lord said to him, you shall what? There's that word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This word right here, love, is to have a warm regard for, interest in another. It's to have an affection for, and literally in context, it's to have an affection for the Creator. What does Yahweh require of his people? That we have a loyal love for him and for others. Our Lord, in his character, he loves us. And he desires for his people to love him. And he deserves our love. Wouldn't you say that? So children of God are to love God loyally, with a loyalty. And finally, we see the final command right here. Children of God are to walk humbly with God. We're to walk humbly with God. Look at the end of verse 8. And to walk humbly with your God. That word humble there literally means to show a humble walk with God, to behave in a humble manner. That word walk just literally is a picture of our life. This is speaking of an intimate, personal relationship with God. Stop and think about that for a moment. The Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, requires us to have an intimate, personal fellowship, relationship with who? With God. Isn't that remarkable? Yes. Oh, that God would desire a walk with this sinner. That's profound. That's more than I can fathom. Wow. Pause and ponder that for a moment. You and me and all our freckles and warts, the Creator of all things perfect, desires and requires a close walk with his people. Another way to translate that word humbly there, and it's not found, this specific word is not found in the Old Testament a lot. But another word it could be translated is this, to walk carefully. And that's really the idea. God desires for you and I to walk carefully, intimately with him. It's a fellowship with God. Oh, you and I are to be careful to how we walk with God. So the question is, are we careful? Do we put any effort into that relationship? Is it more than a Sunday relationship? How is your walk tonight with the Lord? Is it intentional? Our Lord desires that with us. Do we desire it with Him? Kenneth Barker, in his commentary, says, "The piety, the purity, the holiness that God approves consists of three elements: a strict adherence to that which is equitable in all dealings with our fellow men, a heart determined to do them good, and diligent care to live in close and intimate fellowship with God." I think if we really, really want to do what is proper, this is just my hunch, I think we would do well to walk carefully with our God. I need help in that. We all do, don't we? Yeah, I find it very ironic that one of the mottos in the Library of Congress is Micah 6:8. Of all the places in the world that need men and women who will do what is proper, who will love Yahweh and their fellow man with a loyal love, and who will be careful with how they walk with God. Of all places, it needs to be there, right? That's easy for me to say. But when I come a little closer to home and I apply that in my life, it's not so easy, is it? Oh, how are we walking tonight? So I just, at the very end here, I just want to draw some application from these 3 points, these 3 commands. The first application I would draw: it is not enough to practice or to participate in worship. Worship must be accompanied with faithful, proper living. Israel was just showing up. They were just showing up, doing what they'd always done. And our God says, "I have this against you." Oh, may that not be said of us. The second application I would draw from this text tonight: our God is a God of loyalty who established the old and new covenants. We must be loyal to Him. And the third and final one: we are not to walk as we please. We are to walk carefully with our God. What is it the Lord requires of you and me? Here it is. God help us as His people. We need His help. I need His help. May we be a people who do what is proper. May we be a people who love Him with a loyal covenant love. That's an unbreaking love. And may we be a people who carefully walk with our God. Pray with me.